Look now then to Brother Paul for a word of exhortation.
Very good morning, brothers and sisters. So we've just read from Luke, his gospel record there, quite a lot, haven't we, about the Lord Jesus Christ from his birth and some of the events that occurred. And one of the ones that stands out to me amongst that is this time when he went up to the temple at the tender age of 12 years old. And can we in our mind's eye imagine the excitement of the young Jesus as he set off with his parents and other members of his friends and family to travel to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. Some of us may have been fortunate enough to go on holiday this year, and we can kind of imagine the preparations that go on as we get everything packed, and the excitement we feel as we're going to go away somewhere new, somewhere different. And it would be a long journey, wouldn't it, from Nazareth all the way to Jerusalem, a journey that would take several days. So imagine this large party that Jesus would have been part of, travelling through the countryside on a pilgrimage, staying in various town squares for the night. No doubt people would sort of, these parties throughout the whole country would have been moving through the country, heading towards Jerusalem. People would have been there, providing them with provisions and such like, and making space for them as they would stay overnight on their journey as they got closer to Jerusalem. It was a very happy occasion. Really, it was a national holiday, a bit like one of our bank holidays, I suppose, but on a much greater scale. We talk about the bank holiday traffic, which we kind of dread, don't we, sometimes. I don't suppose they have quite that same problem, but you can still imagine the sort of mass exodus of people heading there. Some were motivated by keeping a Jewish tradition. It's something we do every year, and we want to go up there and do it. Others would have that real zeal and passion for keeping the law of God and for remembering what the Passover was all about, which was the occasion when their nation was saved, wasn't it, through Passover, when they were brought out of Egypt and became a nation in their own right. So a very important, busy time for the people at that time. Jesus, we read, as a child, he went to the temple originally, didn't he, with his parents, and then he came home. We read there that he grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So he was a young man, and he had that passion and zeal for the things of God. And they were heading to Jerusalem, and when they got there, they were going to the temple. The temple had been built by Herod, and at this point it was a very grand structure. Quite interesting, isn't it, that point when the Lord Jesus is about his ministry, that the temple was very much there at that time in its splendour. And Jesus was able to go there and to see it. So interesting with the time, isn't it? But he would have been very impressed, as everybody would, when they got there and they saw this temple. Of course, Herod had built it really wanting to for his own grandeur in a way. But nevertheless, it was all modelled on the original temple, and faithful people went there. We read, didn't we, a few moments ago about some of the faithful people who went there. The Lord Jesus, of course, when he was older, he would go there and teach. So he saw it very much as his father's house, that the place that was the centre really of spiritual life for the nation, the focal point, if you like. And when he was arrested on that occasion, he said to them at the time, he said, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, did you not try to seize me? But this is your hour and the hour of darkness. So Jesus was in the temple daily later on in his life. But on this occasion, it was one of the first times he'd come. And I say, faithful people were there. Simeon, verse 25 of Luke chapter 2. Simeon's there. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And the parents of Jesus saw him there, didn't they? So he was brought into the temple. It was that place where faithful people went. And then we read of Anna, didn't we? In verse 36. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So she was a faithful woman and she was going to that temple. It was the place where faithful people went. And Jesus was amongst this group as he goes there for this Passover at 12 years of age. Of course, we often associate the temple with the scribes and the Pharisees, and we know that their heart wasn't right with God, was it? But there were faithful people there. So, as Jesus comes to the temple, he's got this same spirit in his heart, hasn't he, that Anna had. He longed and he thirsted for to be close to his Father, to be in his house. He craved for the knowledge of his word, and he wanted to talk deeply about the law and what it meant for him and for all the seed of Abraham. And, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he saw all the people around him, just like you and I when we were young, we would look up to people, wouldn't we? And when we were newly baptized, we'd look up to our brothers and sisters, our elder brothers and sisters, and we'd look to them for spiritual food. And that was the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had that sort of innocent enthusiasm. And he would trust those around him in the temple that they would share this his same pure and untainted zeal for the truth. As we read, he's so completely absorbed, isn't he, with his thirst for knowledge and for the things of his Father that he spends several days in the temple. You know, they'd have gone there, they'd probably be there about a week. The Feast of the Passover was normally about a week. And then his mum and dad set off home with all the party, thinking about, uplifted no doubt by their experiences and looking forward to getting home again. But for Jesus, that wasn't the case, was it? He was in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. In verse 47, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He was completely oblivious to the terrible trauma of Mary and Joseph. They travelled a whole day away from Jerusalem. So they've been there for a week. They've travelled a whole day away before they realise that Jesus is missing. They travel back. So there's another day. They get to Jerusalem. They start searching the streets. I don't know whether they would have stayed together, whether they would have split up for a bit and then met up again. You go to this bit, I'll go to that bit. Really stressful times. You can imagine the stress they would have gone through. They search for 3 days. It's only at the end they come to the temple. And of course, Jesus is surprised, isn't he, that they hadn't gone straight to the temple in the first place. I wonder if we can relate to that same feeling of zeal and enthusiasm that Jesus demonstrated there. Maybe we can think of when we were first baptised, the passion that we had for the truth, the esteem we held our brothers and sisters in. And we might ask ourselves, well, do we have that same enthusiasm now, that same zeal? Did we come here this morning full of zeal for our God? Full of gratitude for the salvation we've been given through the sacrifice of our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus? Well, that should surely be our aim, shouldn't it? That we should try and keep this enthusiasm alive in our hearts and in our minds. And it's a wonderful privilege to be with our brothers and sisters. You know, we've got brothers and sisters in, behind us, in front of us, to the right of us, and to the left of us. And it's wonderful. We share the same hope. We believe the same things. We live in a world that shows no acknowledgement of God at all, really. On the whole, it doesn't want to know, does it? I don't know about you. You go to work and, you know, you can barely really mention your faith without for fear of being seen as foolish. If we talk about a kingdom of God coming on the earth, people think we're mad. But here, brothers and sisters, we're amongst friends, aren't we? Here, we're a part of the temple of the living God. So we've got a little temple here this morning. And it was lovely we chose that hymn, The Lord is in His Holy Temple, to start with this morning. Here we're a part of the temple of the living God. We've got living stones. We're called to be living stones, our brothers and our sisters next to us, to the left and to the right of us. Called to be a building fitly framed together. A temple is there. Why is a temple there? Why was the temple there? It's to give God glory. And here we can do that, can't we? We're collectively singing God's praises. And when we leave here, our faces should be shining. With the glory of God, shouldn't they? And that we should take that away back into the world when we leave here this morning, more ready and more determined to follow Christ's example. And so thankful for the forgiveness that's available to us when we fail. So we have, as we mentioned earlier on in our earlier talk, we have a lively hope, don't we? A hope of a better world to come. Hope of everlasting life in a kingdom to come. And this vision and the thought of all the signs that are going on in the world around us that point to the nearness of Christ's imminent return can give us great peace of mind, can't they, and confidence that the angels are at work in the world and they're there too in our lives, sustaining us through the trials and difficulties that we have. And we've heard about our brother this morning and the trials and difficulties he has. But, you know, we see the... We see the hand of God working in the world. The angels are there. They are there. And we have this wonderful consolation and confidence that God will care for us. So this pureness in spirit and this enthusiasm that Jesus had for God and the joy of being in his house, it contrasts so much with our first reading today, which is in 2 Kings chapter 16. If you'd like to go there, we read of Ahaz, who had a completely different attitude to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's 2 Kings and chapter 16. We've been reading about various kings, haven't we, over the last few weeks. Kings of Israel, kings of Judah. Some good, some bad, very patchy bunch of people, really. And as we come to Ahaz now in chapter 16, and going in at the first verse, we read, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah. So Pekah is the king of Israel. Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. So we've got Pekah in Israel, Ahaz in Judah. Always very confusing to have all these different names and two different kings in tandem with each other. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, under every green tree. So we can see, can't we, that Ahaz was one of Judah's worst kings here, isn't he? He's sacrificing his son to an idol, following the ways of the kings of Israel, following the ways of the nations around him, looking at their idols and worshipping them. And due to his leadership, God is not with him. And so the kingdom at this time is under great threat. It's being raided constantly by the Edomites and the Philistines. And he was also under threat from this other king of Israel, we talked about earlier, Pekah. And also from Rezin, the king of Syria. So he got lots of enemies all around him. And God wasn't with him really at this time. So he looks to these other idols and tries to see if they will assist him and help him. He thinks, well, they're looking after these other countries. They seem to be doing okay. Perhaps they'll look after me. But of course, they don't. So in desperation, he looks to making an alliance with the Assyrians. Verse 7, we read, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Imagine that, he's saying, I'm your son. He's saying that to the king of Assyria. Come and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. So he's pleading for help, isn't he? And he shows a complete disregard there, doesn't he, for God. He doesn't turn to God. And worse than that, he demonstrates the exact wrong thing to do when we have a problem. When we're faced with a problem, what do we do? What do you do? What do I do? Do you sort of go running around like a headless chicken trying to solve it, trying to worry yourself to death, lose sleep, tossing and turning? Or do we go to God in prayer and put our prayer before him? Believe it or not, this Ahaz was actually the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, such a different king, wasn't he? What did he do when he had problems? He went to God, didn't he? When he had that letter from the king of Assyria, he went to God and laid it before him in the temple and said, look, I've got a massive problem. Please help. Well, Ahaz, he wasn't like that. He tried to solve things himself. Worse than that, as seen in verse 8, Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. So he uses the silver and gold from the temple. What for? As a bribe. I mean, that's how little he cared for the things of God, that he went and bribed the king of Assyria with the silver and the gold. Again, you know, we have to think, don't we, take lessons from these, don't we? How do we treat the things of God? You know, we're called to be part of God's temple. How do we treat our bodies and our minds? We're dedicated, aren't they? We're supposed to be dedicated to the glory of God. Our brothers and sisters around us, you know, they are the living stones in God's temple. Do we treat them as precious stones? Do we look after them? How valuable are they to us, and how valuable are they to God? They should be precious to us. And I know we saw a lovely example of that as we prayed together this morning, didn't we? How we value one another. The story of Ahaz goes on and doesn't get any better. Verse 10. Now the king of Ahaz went to Damascus, so he goes on a trip now to see the king of Assyria, and he saw an altar that was in Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to all his workmanship. So he's very impressed when he goes to Assyria, and he thinks, ooh, I like the look of this. That looks so much better than the temple of God in Jerusalem. Very impressed with this. So he makes a sketch, sends it back to the priest in Jerusalem, and says, look, why don't we have one like this? So Urijah the priest is very keen to be very conscientious when it comes to looking after King Ahaz, and he actually makes this altar, has it all made before Ahaz gets back. So we see there in verse 11, Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz had come back from Damascus. And he gets back and he's really pleased and he offers all his offerings on this this new altar that he thinks, yeah, that's just like the one in Assyria, much, much better than the whole thing we had here. And verse 14, he also brought the bronze altar which was before the Lord from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. So the new altar takes sort of precedence really here. We moved the old altar sort of out of the way. And then verse 17, we read, King Ahaz cut all the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them. And he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a pavement of stones. He was trying to copy what he'd seen in Assyria. And why was he trying to do that? Well, verse 18, he removed all these different things. He removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. Or I think the New International describes it as in deference to the king of Assyria. So he's trying to impress the world, really, isn't he? He's showing no respect for the things of God. He's trying to respect the world. And again, there are lessons there for us, aren't there? You know, should we change the way we do things in deference to the world outside? Should we try and follow the way we talk, the things we do, the things we think, the things we say, our doctrines, whatever it is, in deference to the world outside? Well, of course not. You know, he said there, didn't he, that he sent this picture, he said that it was a pattern that he sent back to Urijah the priest. Well, the pattern that we should follow, the pattern we follow, is the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is the pattern. He's the example. He's the cornerstone of our temple. And brothers and sisters, we're called to be part of that temple, aren't we? Let's just go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Words I know which are so familiar to us, but drive home the point that it's the temple of God is based on the Lord Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. So verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So there's the foundation, the apostles and the prophets. They were looking forward, all the prophets, they all looked forward, didn't they, to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the prophecies centre in him. He's the cornerstone. They were looking to him to build, and that's how this temple was built. There's the foundation. And then we're built upon that foundation. Christ, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we're called to be that temple today in 2017. We're part of that temple, and we have to look always, don't we, to the Word of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. Model ourselves on him. It's no good modelling ourselves on each other. We all need to be pointing always to the cornerstone. He's true, isn't he? Whichever way you look at him, up, down, left or right, Jesus is always the one that we should aim to follow. He is the pattern that we should follow. Now, of course, the reason why Jesus had gone to the temple as a boy was to celebrate the Passover, to mark the occasion when a lamb was slaughtered to save his people. And that's why he went to that temple. The people of Israel at that time, at the Passover, they were covered, weren't they, and spared from death by the blood of a lamb, which was painted on the lintels of their doors, over their door frames, so that the angel of death would literally pass over the house and they would be saved. I wonder how old Jesus was when he realised that this lamb, this Passover lamb, actually pointed forward to him, to his sacrifice. I hope he didn't realised it when he was 12. Maybe sort of sunk in a little bit later on. Maybe it did, we don't know. But that's a terrible burden for him to carry, wasn't it, all that time? And of course, you know, it's a burden that he gladly bore for us. His cousin John was well aware, wasn't he, that he was the Lamb of God, because when he came for baptism, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God. Well, this morning we're well aware of this too, aren't we, as we come to remember our Passover Lamb, the means by which we have been spared from the bondage of our sins, your sins, my sins, and the bondage of the curse, if you like, of death, that has been, and we've been brought to the hope of eternal life through this sacrifice, haven't we, through this Passover Lamb. And as we take the bread and the wine, we think of the Lord Jesus, don't we, who was a willing sacrifice, completely innocent of any crime. You know, all these lambs, the Passover Lamb, it wasn't a willing offering, was it? It didn't really have a clue, did it? It was going to be offered. It was innocent, but it wasn't necessarily willing. The Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, he was a willing sacrifice. He went along. Yes, he said to God, not my will, but thy will be done. If there's another way, if you can take this cup away from me, please do. But all the same, he was willing to submit himself to the Lord God. And we think of that now, don't we, as we come to share in this together. But he didn't die in vain, did he? He achieved salvation for himself and for us too, and all who put their trust in him. So we come together, brothers and sisters, called to be the temple of the living God, to give him glory this morning as a temple, as we are gathered together, sharing in the wonderful gift of hope and salvation and forgiveness that we have through him. And we're called to continue to be that temple when we leave this place, when we walk out that door and go home, back to our whatever we're going to be doing through the week, we're still part of that temple. And we're to give him glory, and our lives, in our lives, he is a dwelling place. We are a dwelling place for him. So let's share this Passover together this morning, as Jesus would have done, with zeal, with thankfulness, and with passion. And like the children of Israel used to eat the Passover, dressed and ready to leave. They were, you know, they kept their shoes on, they kept their clothes on, because the idea was the Passover, they eat it, and then they were on their journey. Brothers and sisters, we'll soon be on a journey. The Lord Jesus is going to be here soon, and we need to be ready to leave and to travel to be with him at his return.
Paul's directed us to remember the Passover. So, in the 22nd chapter of Luke, Jesus partook of his Passover. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Brother Brian will offer our prayer for the bread.
Eternal Father, we desire to come before thee now to offer our thanks for the emblems of which we are to partake, and now for the bread and that which it signifies, even thine only begotten Son as a lamb without blemish, which was of thy providing for our sakes. And we remember now our Lord, the one who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who it pleased thee to bruise, but that thy pleasure would prosper in his hand. So be with us now, Father, that we may examine ourselves to ensure that we partake of this bread worthily. Accept our thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Pray for the wine will be given by Brother Michael.
Holy and righteous Father in heaven, we bow before thee to continue our thanksgiving to thee. We do appreciate the stillness and the solemnity of this hour, whereby we are to remember our Lord Jesus. And when we think of the suffering that he went through, and that he prayed for us, and that he left on record this example that we were to follow each and every time we remember him. As we think of him as the suffering Saviour, we realise that what he went through to bring us to a knowledge of thy truth. We thank thee for this emblem of wine which represents to us his blood shed for the remission of our sins. We're ever conscious of the unworthiness that we experience and show day by day, and we ask thee for strength and guidance as this blood enters into our body and into our minds in thought and reverence, that we may continue to hold fast to thy truth and remember him who gave his life for us, and to remember thee who allowed us to become associated with him. We do thank thee for this emblem and what it represents to us, and pray that thou wilt bless it to us and guide us each day. Through his beloved name we ask this, and for his sake. Amen.
Our concluding hymn, we'll sing together hymn 425, after which Brother Les Smith will conclude in prayer for us. Fair waves, the golden corn in Canaan's pleasant land, in 4:25.
Heavenly Father, hear our prayer. We thank you for allowing us to come together around these emblems and your word of truth. O Lord, we need your help in this world which is so full of the evil that mankind practices. Protect us, we pray, in this oasis of tranquility we meet in, for we serve you, worship and trust you. You are our God. Be merciful to us, for we call on you constantly. We realise, Heavenly Father, that we, in many cases, are divided. We need to come together as one body, to be one body in Jesus, to approach you. And so that would give us our happiness and the joy that we have when we meet together in these bonds of fellowship. Teach us your ways, O Lord, that we may live according to your truth. Grant us purity of heart, so that we may honour you always. With all our hearts we will praise you. O Lord our God, we will give glory to your name forever, for we know your love for us is very great. Now as we leave this room, may the love and the peace of your Son, the Lord Jesus, go with us and remain with us always. Amen.
Okay.